But my name is Pat. I get to serve at Northwestern Michigan College and have for the last, we just finished our 6th year. So thanks for letting me be here today. Like I said, 6 years ago, my wife, Emily, and I moved up here to Traverse City, to Northern Michigan. 4 years ago, we were joined by our daughter, who was born, Ella. And just last year, so he just turned one, is our son, Ben. They'll be here at the later service because getting up and getting ready with kids, as you imagine, is not the easiest thing to do. We left Kalamazoo, where I was an associate campus minister at his house there for 4 years. And we left there. We left our friends. We left our family. We left a lot that was familiar. I had been there for 10 years. Emily had lived there her whole life. And we left because God was very clear on his call to come up here to minister to the college-age people at NMC and in the surrounding area. And that call still remains today. And this morning, if you'd let me, I'd like to share at least one piece of something I've learned in these last 6 years with students. And maybe that might mean something for us. Can we pray? Dear Lord, thank you for letting us be here this morning. God, every breath we take, every time our eyes open in the morning, it's your grace that is being extended to us. God, I want to thank you for just being who you are and for allowing us to know you, giving us that opportunity. I thank you for all those who have been or are in the military, God, and that are helping to protect us, that being your instruments of protection, and those who have served, those who have given their lives. I just pray for them and ask that you'd bless them. God, I specifically asked this morning that you would not let me talk, that you would not let my words come out of my mouth but yours, because God, it's not about me. And it's not about the rest of us here this morning. It's about you. It's about your glory. It's about standing in awe of all you are, all you've done and are doing, and what you're bringing about. And so, God, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have for us this morning so that we might be changed and so that the world might know that you are God. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what level of mess are you comfortable with? I've seen a lot of mess in my years, my short years, I guess you might say. I lived in a guy's house. And when you live with a bunch of guys, it gets messy. My mom, who is a little bit of a neat freak when I first moved into the campus houses, cried and begged me not to live there. There might have been. I remember also doing an interview, interviewing a student to live in the campus houses a few years later, while his mom was in the kitchen cleaning the dishes. Guys are dirty and a little smelly, and they don't always clean up after themselves. I can't tell you how many times we had tried to figure out how to get everybody to do their dishes. Anywho, I live in a guy's house. I've worked in it with a septic tank. I've seen backflow. I've gotten dirty on a spring break trip, sweaty in a van. You know, just yeah, love it, right? If you saw my desk at any given point in time, I might be more comfortable with mess than many of you. But then I had kids, right? And all of that kind of happened. All the mess I just explained and more happened, and it happens about every hour, and then repeats itself. You get it just cleaned up, and then you look back, and it's like you didn't do anything. What about other kinds of mess? What kind of mess? I don't know if you're a neat. When it comes to that kind of mess, I don't know if you're would be on the neat freak category, would be on the slobs category. That's whatever. But what about life mess? What about the messes of life, relationships, and difficulties, and maybe it's hardship at work, or maybe it's maybe just stuff you're struggling with and dealing with. Maybe it's addictions. Maybe it's whatever it is. How do you feel? How comfortable do you feel with life mess? Or even maybe I might say, not just with your own life mess, but with the life mess of others. Well, that's kind of what I might want to talk. I want to lead us into, and that you see, life in this place called Nineveh was quite messy. It may have been the capital of Assyria. It may have been the up-and-coming center of the world as the Assyrian Empire expanded and conquered the surrounding areas. But it was filled with idolatry. It was filled with violence and sexual immorality. And it was continuing, the people there and the city there and the government there was continually trying to finding more and more ways to set itself up against God. Nineveh was in for it, but they didn't have a clue. But God did, and he wanted to do something about it, and so he called Jonah. But there comes another problem. You see, Jonah didn't really want to go. Jonah knew all about those Ninevites, knew all about their mess. They're just like all the other Gentiles who didn't know God, but he was a good Jew, and he wanted nothing to do with them. Even more, he also knew what was going to happen. He knew that their great Assyrian Empire was coming for Israel. God had ordained it because of Israel's sin. They were going to capture the northern kingdom. They were going to haul them off. And soon his people would lose God's favor and be carted off to who knows where and have to live among these wretched, godless people. And here he was, being called to be God's instrument of salvation to the very people who are about to be God's instrument of judgment. And what happened? He ran. He ran as far away as he possibly could. Or at least he tried. When I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I do, unfortunately, regularly. If God wants something to happen, he makes it happen. And if you're in his way, you won't be. God caught up with him, and in that whole process, Jonah almost died. He got thrown over the side of a boat and almost drowns until God sends the fish. You know, this is the Sunday school story that we talk about. But God saved him, right? And when God called him again, Jonah went. He obediently preached through the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's a great message. Should I just leave it there? You know. and then he went, and what did he do? He went outside, after he finished preaching, he kind of camped outside the city, probably on a hill or something, I don't know, and just kind of like sat there and watched and waited. And said, what's going to happen? I can't wait to see what's going to... Well, I guess that's not true. You'll see in a minute. And what happened? They repented. They took Jonah at his word, and they're like, oh no, we need to do... And from the least to the greatest, they put on sackcloth and ashes and did the whole works, and they were like, we need to, like, stop it. And what about Jonah? As he's sitting there watching, what is he thinking? They repented? My people, who have had prophet after prophet after prophet, continually refuse to do anything. For 2 seconds, they might kind of dabble in repenting, but then go right back to their stubbornness and refuse. And these wretched Gentiles listened? See, very specifically, Israel had been enjoying some resurged prosperity, and we're back. I think Scripture says that they were back at least or up to or almost to the point of glory as when Solomon was king, and they got and that was because of God and God's favor, and they got proud. in these two prophets, Amos and Hosea, were warning them. But they didn't do anything. But these Gentiles, with one message by one guy who doesn't even want to be there, whose message is repent or you're going to get destroyed, change. They listen. To say, and what's more, God listened, right? And he didn't destroy them. At least at that point. To say Jonah was angry would be more than an understatement. In fact, if we go into Jonah and look at chapter 4, starting in verse 2, it says he prayed to the Lord. And he says, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall. That's why I tried to avoid it by fleeing to Tarshish. Opposite side of the Mediterranean, by the way. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. I knew it. I know that you're slow to anger and abounding love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life because it's better for me to die than to live. But God replied, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah was angry. I think he was angry at God. I think he was angry at God because for saving Nineveh. That God would be so audacious to send someone that they might be saved. And then he was mad at Nineveh because they repented. Because they changed, because they listened to God at that one instant. He didn't want them to be saved. He wanted justice. Well, his own version anyway. He wanted vengeance. He wanted these people to be taken out before they could take out Israel. But by God's mercy, they were saved. And then, to help Jonah, or at least to try to help Jonah get this figured out and understand what's going on here, he gives them this object lesson. As Jonah's camping out in the city, or out just outside the city, it's hot. It's not pleasant. He makes a shelter, but it's not good enough. And so God makes this plant grow to give shade, and it gives comfort. And Jonah is really excited about this plant, right? Because everybody dreams of a little oasis in the desert where they can, like, you know, sip an iced tea and enjoy. Like, that's a little bit kind of in my mind what I think of there. But then almost immediately, God sends a worm. He chews a plant. It withers in the heat. And Jonah's left back in the scorching heat. And again, he gets angry. And God addresses it in verse 9 of chapter 4. He says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, it is. In fact, I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. And the Lord says, you have been concerned about this plant. I don't know why I don't get concerned about plants, but sure. You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it, you did not make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? God was concerned about Nineveh. A city with thousands of people. People he created, by the way. He knit together in their mother's wombs. That were fearfully and wonderfully made. Intended to be in his image. With thousands of people who needed direction in life. They didn't know the right hand from the left. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't even have a clue that they were doing wrong. And that they were about to be destroyed. They didn't get it. And not only was that a city, just because God created them, they were a city that had influence. They were the capital of the Syrian Empire. They were the capital of, and they influenced millions of lives because they were the center of that world. And my question this morning, and my thought this morning is that God is still concerned with Nineveh. It's just a different Nineveh. It's the Nineveh of a college campus. Because a college campus has thousands of people, hundreds and thousands of people, and the college campuses across the world, across this country, across this state even, have thousands of people, and they're at the crux, they're at the center point of our entire system. They have great influence and will influence millions of people in the next 5, 10, 15, 20, 100 years, and they have been for years. And yet, it's a mess too. It's a mess, yes, because it's filled with idolatry, because it has violence and sexual immorality. And yes, we may often think and talk about in our groups and talk with each other about how it seems like the college campus continually is setting itself up more and more against God. But there's other things I guess I'm going to go off a little bit in my notes here. We have to understand too that the college campus isn't the enemy. It just happens to be in enemy territory. And there's a difference. And we'll get to that. So, that mess though, what I just said, there's more to that mess. There's more important things, if I can say, if you can say that, in that mess. On a college campus with college students, there are struggles, there are messes, and they are deeper than what I just shared. The first is they're not unlike the rest of us. You may have learned to cope with it more, but college students have issues of identity, purpose, and community. They face insecurities about who they are and what they're worth. And that plays out in their life. They struggle to find worthwhile purpose. They long for a community that knows and loves them because they have largely not had one. And they've been taught in the world, in the church, and on campus, that they should get their needs met horizontally, in a functional way, should get their needs met horizontally versus vertically. They should pursue industrialized education. They should pursue financial security, and they should pursue self-sufficiency with reckless abandon as if they were their saviors. And they've been taught, and this is an out statement for me maybe, more than you, to grow accustomed to the glaring disparity between how they live and what God has called them to. They've grown accustomed to it. It doesn't bother them anymore. But not just that. You see, college isn't just a time for academic education. It's interesting. So many employers look for someone to have a college education, but the reality is, according to an article in Forbes, I think a couple years ago, only like 27% of people with a college degree are actually working in a field that's related to their degree. I'm part of that statistic. My degree's in secondary education, math, and physics, and I'm preaching. But what's the point of college? Why is that important? It's important. To the employers, it's important to us to consider because it is a primary means, a primary time for them to figure out life. But it gets complicated because they come in with all sorts of baggage from their family of origin, from their school, from friends and relationships they had before, from their own issues and stuff, and they bring that into the college campus. They struggle. Where is that? There you go. They have social pressures to be in a relationship, that maybe this is somehow tied to my identity, that I need a relationship in order to be happy or to be whole I'm in college and I need to figure out what I'm going to do for the entire rest of my life. That's kind of daunting. They're thrown, if you can think about this, most of them are thrown into a completely different lifestyle. They went from having six to 8 hours or more if they did other extracurriculars in high school, being thrown together with their classmates for 6 to 8 hours every day, and they go to having 15 hours a week that they're with other people who are different every class. And half of their friends aren't even there anymore, at least. And more than that, just going for NMC, most NMC students live at home. Which in many ways is a good thing. It's financially good and some other things. But it often, as I've seen it, it often kind of stunts their growth a little bit. Or has that potential because they haven't left home. And so they don't know what it likes to do that. What it's like to have to decide things themselves, have to figure out their schedule. I can't tell you how many times I've had a student be like, yeah, I want to go on this trip, or I want to go on this retreat, or I want to go do this thing. And we go through the motions. They may even put down money. And we get to like a week out, and they're like, oh, yeah. My mom and dad said we're going on this thing, so I can't go. Did you talk? That's part of a product. But also it hinders the community because it's a lot easier to stay home where it's comfortable, where I know everything, where mom and dad make my food, and where they do my laundry, and where I have my Netflix streaming and my video games and my whatever, than it is to go into this place where people may or may not like me. It's easier. Anywho, I'm getting off. I should keep going. NMC also has a much higher percentage of students who are first generation, meaning this is the first time anyone in their family has gone to college. There are a higher percentage of students who struggle with academics and a higher percentage of students that are from generational poverty. And now, if you haven't noticed, I haven't even touched on the spiritual issue, and so let's do that for a minute. By the time students come to campus, most of them have not had anyone. Maybe you should get that word. I am overgeneralizing, and I think it's true. They have not had anyone persistently investing in them for the purpose of discipleship or evangelism. Here comes the out statement. This includes those who have gone to church their whole life. Let that sink in for a sec. They've never known, and what does that look like? It means they never know what it's like to have to truly belong to a supportive, loving, honest, deeply relational community. And so when they come to campus and they have their yearning for community, they're trying to figure out their identity, they're trying to figure out what their purpose is, they go everywhere but the church. This gets even more complicated by the fact that for the next 20 years or so, we're in this, uniquely complicated, I should say. Millennials, I'm a millennial, had our own unique complications, and still do. This next generation, Gen Z is called, they're currently 4 to 24 right now, or thereabouts. For the next 20-ish years, we're going to have them in college, and just a couple of notes about them. They're more cautious, skeptical, and sensitive. They have never known what it's like to not have Google, iPhones, or social media. They care less about they know less and they care less about Christ, the Bible, or church. Career and education has topped their list of priorities over family, religion, or anything else, including relationships too. A couple notes to that. What we understand, one of the biggest takeaways from all this is that they are less socially adept. They are spending inordinate amounts of time away from others and/or falsely in false, what I might call false relationships via social media or video games or things like that. And the reality is they are quite lonely. Millennials were lonely. Gen Z is lonelier. And even more so, they seem to avoid and not participate in social activities, which is the very thing that would help alleviate the loneliness. And one more, just for free. It seems there's something I've been trying to figure out and put words to is a new struggle that seems to be coming out. Whenever I preach the gospel, whenever we read through the Bible, whenever we talk about concepts, and even in class and things too, but just it, scripture and in the Christian realms, we seem to want to apply things to your life more than algebra. Is they have a less ability to self-reflect, to think things through, to see how it applies to their life. They just have those skills seem to be atrophied. And now that's a lot of math, but it's going to get a little worse before it gets better. Now imagine with me for just a minute if half of everyone in the Kalkaska community were just to leave this summer, like forever. Half. 50%. 50. And then immediately on their heels, the same number of people came and moved in. How would that affect the community? How would that affect the government? How would it affect the economics? How would that affect the relationships? How would that affect the spiritual stability of the area? What if that happened at KCC? What if 50% of you literally left? What if if afternoon service never came? And then the next week, a whole new 11 o'clock service came. What would that change? Well, this is what happens at NMC. This is what happens at other college campus, but even more so NMC. Every year, about 1,500 new students come to campus bringing all their physical, relational, mental, emotional, and spiritual mess. And then, in 1 to 2 years, they leave. Forever. They take their mess. Sure, that's the best thing about campus ministry. If you have a problem, it leaves really quickly. but the worst thing is that I have to say goodbye year after year after year to the people that have grown, that I've invested in, that have some maturity, and that maturity goes bye bye too. Welcome to campus ministry, guys. Are we crying uncle yet? Well, what do we do? Well, there's three ways to respond, and I'm going to... Well, I'll get to that in a minute. I guess I decided I want to do the story first. One more story. So, as I... back before I got into ministry, as I was... The part of my path into ministry was me considering one summer this verse, this proverb, Proverbs 14:4. By the strength, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty. But by the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. That is a crazy verse for a guy who didn't become a Christian until he was 16, is like, I think I was probably like 20 at this point, and who has understood a fair amount about what, oxen? I don't have oxen. I don't know anything about oxen. Other than they do stuff with the soil and they are messy. Whatever. Whatever. Well, I was looking for guidance from God on whether or not I should live in the campus houses and whether or not how I should get involved. I kind of been putting, for a whole other reason, I had kind of been putting. I was involved in church. But I was more maybe a consumer than I was a giver. I was a college student. There you go. And so I was just kind of playing whether I should live in the houses. And I thought I was finding it from this verse because I took it to mean that if no, that I took the verse to mean this. If no one is willing to do the hard work, then nothing happens. But if even one is willing, there will be results. Specifically, I had noticed as I had been coming to his house that the campus houses were in a fair amount of disrepair. You can't have people living in them, and especially college students, and not have repairs that need. Specifically, there was some drywall work. And no one seemed to be getting to it. Just so happened at that point in time, I knew nothing about construction work except for one thing. I knew how to do drywall, and that was the problem, and that was the most glaring, obvious problem in the houses. And so I thought, I put two and two together. I'm a math student, so I put two and two together. They equaled four, and I applied limit houses, and it was good. And God did do something. In a few years, he took us from 9 students living in 3 houses to being at full capacity at 18. And that's not our whole, that's not the whole His House group at Western. That was just people living in the houses. But praise God for that, right? Because He did it. But there's more to learn here. I don't know if you know anything about oxen, about drywall, or about full houses, especially full houses of guys. But I might have already tipped my hat a little bit in saying, but they have at least two things in common. The first is they have great potential to be extremely productive. They have potential, they have amazing amount of potential to be extremely productive. And the second thing is they are guaranteed, regardless, to be extremely messy. And as I've grown, as I've really learned that's actually more appropriately what that proverb means. And see, we need to understand there is such great potential on a college campus. If you can imagine anything for your life, if you could go back then and know what you know now, then what would be different? There's potential there. So anyway, I told you there were 3 responses, 3 ways that we should respond to mess, to relational life mess. And we've already covered them as we talked about our story. We could be like Jonah the first time around. We could just avoid. We could just hide. We could go to the other side of the Mediterranean and just avoid the mess. And that's, in a big way, what the church has done with college campus. Oh, those are evil things over there. We need to get away from those. Let's go over here and stay just completely far away from them. If they want to come to us, then come to us. That was also the Jewish way of doing everything, if you didn't know that from the Old Testament. Here we are, beacon of light. You can stay over there. It's okay. You Gentile evil people. We can avoid and we can hide. And consider that the enemy, right? We can fight it, right? Jonah went and preached, not willingly, grudgingly. And what did he want? What was his heart motivation the entire time was judgment, wasn't it? Is I want to see Nineveh wrecked, and not in a good way. And so the church also can, and us individually, when we come to Mass, we can fight it. And we can say, and we can hold our sign, and we can stand there and say, 40 days and repent or be destroyed. Well, that's one way. And we can stand in judgment and we can fight the evils of the college campus. But remember what I said? In the last way, it ties right in. The last way is God's way. And what is his answer about Nineveh? He says, shouldn't I not be concerned about this great city, this city that has so much influence on the rest of the world, this city that is filled with people who don't know their right hand from their left? The last option is we can dive in. We can dive into the mess. And that's what I want to invite us to do, specifically to invite you to dive into the mess of your relationships, but even more specifically, if God is so calling you, to dive into the mess of campus ministry with me. In a few ways. The first is you can sit right here, and a few of these, many of these, is you can still sit here and do it. You can stay here in Kalkaska and do it. Engage in the mess of your own church. Engage in the mess of Kalkaska Church of Christ. See, we need the local church to come back to what God has called it to be for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of our kids. We need to engage in deep, honest relationships with each other and with our family and with the community at large. We know. Oh, yeah, I'll get there in a second. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, basking in the light of the gospel and letting it fill every nook and cranny of our lives. One of the from church kids, especially the one thing that grinds me and it keeps getting asked: why can't you just give us more meat? I say, if the gospel isn't meat enough for you, there ain't nothing that I can tell you. I can't do anything more than that. Because until the gospel penetrates my life completely, I still have a long way to go. And as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, we need to let other people see it. That's the hardest part, right? The whole honest, deep relationship part. The part letting people see. It's a struggle in parenting. I'm a newish parent, and you all probably have way more wisdom than I. And well, probably you do have all way more wisdom than I do. Emily and I, my wife and I, have kind of this two part goal for parenting. Right? It's based on the assumption that we know we're going to screw up our kids. It's just a guarantee. We're going to somehow screw up our kids because I'm not perfect. She's not perfect, though more perfect than I. She'll have to listen to that because I won't say it next service when she's here. But we know we're going to have kids. And so our two-part goal is this: to deal with our junk, our own mess, as much as possible so we can minimize the damage. And number two, to do everything in our power to let them know, to let them see Jesus in us and to lead them to Jesus so that He can fix the mess that we can't. That's our two-part parenting goal. There you go. Parenting weekend. Who knew? And I can't. And in that, it means also that I have to apologize to my 3-year-old daughter when Daddy is upset for no reason but because he's imperfect. And I promise, as you do, God will use you to change you and open the door for others, especially your kids, to follow. I want to invite you into the mess of spiritual warfare. Remember I said this? The college campus, and hear this please clearly, the college campus is not the enemy. It just happens to be in enemy territory because we've let it be. And I also seem to recall Jesus saying, "In the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." Gates are for defense. The gates don't attack. The gates defend. If the gates of hell cannot defend, cannot stand up under the onslaught of God through His church, then why is the campus still in enemy territory? We haven't engaged. And so I would like to ask that we need people praying for us, our students, and our campus. We need prayer. And so would you get on your knees on behalf of us, on the needs of the campus, the needs of your kids, for the strengthening of student leaders and for more leaders to be raised up, that every hindrance to building community would be removed. Because that's where the kingdom of God flourishes, is when you spend in time with other people. Would you pray that the hearts of students, staff, and faculty would open to and respond to the gospel? And would you pray that the Christians on our campus would be completely focused on following Jesus, remembering that we are Christians first and everything else second? And that in that, God would make them fishers of men. And lastly, I would invite you to the mess of the campus ministry logistics. Providing students with opportunities for community discipleship takes time, money, and hard work. There's no going around that. You know, I try to devote as much time as possible with being with students, but there are other parts of campus ministry that they aren't up for that. Therefore, the buck stops at me. So that means on a Thursday, two or three hours before the meeting, on any given Thursday, you know what I'm doing? I'm cooking. I'm cooking a meal for the students for after. Same with my wife will help with that. Or I'll be driving around for 2 or 3 hours on any given day to pick up supplies in order to give away goodie bags for the students that don't have that have ran out of meal plan money in the dorms. And those are hours I could be spending with students in a relational aspect. And so, would you consider giving your time so that you could, so that I can devote more of mine to relationships? Nearly everything costs money. Campus ministry is no different. And whether it be the goodie bags I just mentioned, giving to students, whether it be helping students go on a retreat, whether it be even just the fact that my family needs to eat too. We rely on God, and we rely on you and people like you to help us be on campus working with God in what He's doing. And so would you consider giving regularly to our ministry? I happen to be, a week from yesterday, I'm going to be riding my bicycle, rain or shine, hopefully shine, to as part of our statewide fundraiser. And if you'd be willing to sponsor us, sponsor my ride, that'd be great. The money goes to, again, help further campus, further ministry on campus. Campus ministry is hard work. I said this already, but here's campus ministry strategy. Are you ready for it? This is real rocket science. Give, serve, give, serve, give, and some more serving, and occasionally, maybe sometimes, something students will give back or do something. That is the campus ministry strategy. Because ministry flow, I'm one man, and so I'm looking for a couple people. I'm praying for people, a couple people who are spiritually, emotionally mature, to consider being second moms and dads to some of our students, because I can't always be there. Just last night, two nights ago, I had one of our students who's down serving with Ministry of the Point, a ministry we do to Cedar Point employees. And she's like, "Hey, I just met someone. In 3 days, I've gotten a text about what does she was asking for her to be for me to expound upon a passage of scripture. The next day was a bunch of details about us, me coming to visit. And the next day was, around 11 o'clock at night, there's someone I'm working with that is struggling with self-harm. What should I do?" Wow, that's one student, by the way, and this is summer. asking for you to dive in. That's the point of this whole night. Dive into the mess. Dive the mess in your life. Dive the mess in your family. Dive the mess in your church. And would you please consider diving into the mess of campus ministry? If you're interested, I'm going to be in the lobby, foyer, whatever you guys call it. I'd love to talk to you. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for the time that you got that this group of people has allowed me to open my mouth, and I pray that your words came out. God, would you bless these people? Would you help us all to have the courage and strength? God, you are our strength and our courage, to faithfully dive into the mess, whatever it happens to be for them. God, we long to be made perfect, but we are so far from it. And we long for your kingdom to come, and it is coming, and it is here in part, but we long for it to be here fully. God, would you help us to bask in the light of your gospel? Would there be no part of us that is untouched? And God, would you make us, it's you making us, not us making us, would you make us what we ought to be, fishers of men? Thank you. In Jesus' name.